October 6th, 2000. Since then, crime scene investigation
has become one of the most popular police dramas in the world. CSI is based on a unique branch of forensic science called blood spatter analysis. Criminologists say that this forensic technique seeks to piece together the events that cause the bleeding of crime victims. Knowing how a victim's blood landed on surrounding surfaces, they say, helps determine how a crime was committed. CSI has spawned a whole new television genre called procedurals, where, as the audience, we follow not just the whodunit track, but also the how it was done trail. Since 2000, we've seen CSI Miami and CSI New York and CSI Las Vegas, each one spawning chat rooms and fan clubs and internet contests. But whichever version of CSI you might happen to watch, one thing is certain. The science of blood spatter analysis reminds millions of viewers every week that spilled blood tells a powerful story. For instance, the crime scene, a heap of stones stacked into an altar just yards outside the gate of a glorious but quarantined garden. The crime, murder. The motive, an emotional cocktail of volcanic rage, self-justification, and inexplicable hateration. God himself launches the crime scene investigation, and he does so with a question. Where is your brother? I don't know if you're like me, but I love to ponder the questions that God often asks the human family. Who told you you were naked? What are you doing here? Son of man, can these bones live? If our text this morning was Genesis chapter 4, verse 10, we would tune into the story of how Abel's spilled blood cries out for justice. For in CSI Eden, God reminds the homicidal Cain that your brother Abel's blood cries to me from the ground. The story told by Abel's spilled blood is that every murderer will face justice. Sometimes in human courts, but always in God's courts. For with God, there are no cold cases. If our text was taken from Exodus chapter 12, verse 13, we would revisit the night when the liberation of God's people from 400 years of suffocating slavery was ordained for a midnight visitation. Back then, our spiritual ancestors slit the throat of the Paschal Lamb and sprinkled its blood on their doorposts, and the avenging angel, when he saw the blood sprinkled on the doorpost, the dark angel of death, as he wafted over and sucked the breath of life from the nostrils of Pharaoh's firstborn, as he passed over every blood-spattered doorpost, he showered mercy on that household. If our text were Exodus chapter 12, verse 13, where God says, when I see the blood, I will pass over you, we could have church on the subject blood and mercy. Now stay with me, though. Long before the first script for CSI was ever written, careful students of Scripture, through their own blood spatter analysis, have discovered that spilled blood tells a powerful story. And so today, what I want to do is to take you on a journey into a blood-red passage. Oh, it's not the one that was read immediately. We work our way to that one. But we do not get to Revelation unless we walk through Isaiah. For this blood-red passage tells the story of blood and victory. Listen to it. Isaiah chapter 63, verses 1 through 3. From the King James Version. It was good enough for Jesus, it's good enough for me. From the King James Version. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozra? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Here comes the question now. I told you the passage was blood red. Verse 2. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine press, or the wine fat? And then comes the haunting answer, I have trodden the wine press alone, and of the people there was none with me. For I will tread them in mine anger, trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments. Isaiah 63, a scene from long ago, a time far away, a returnee from a war in a distant country, Edom. This returnee makes his triumphant entrance into Jerusalem, a mighty warrior returning in full military dress, fresh from the sweltering heat of a pitched battle. This warrior has risked life and limb in defense of his people, but the image of the returning veteran arrests us because Isaiah, whose eye for detail is renowned, notes that the soldier's army fatigues are not crisply pressed. His Navy bell bottoms are not gleaming white. His Air Force blues are not iron creased and parade ready. But through the gates of Jerusalem walks a returning soldier whose uniform is soaked in blood. This leads the inquisitive Isaiah to puzzle over two questions. The first question he directs to the admiring crowd, the other to the crimson-red combatant. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozra? Question two, why are you red in your apparel? Ladies and gentlemen, long before we had been anesthetized against the sights and the sounds and the gruesomeness of war, long before war was sterilized because we now observe it in 3D or in HD, long before there was long distance warfare, before the invention of surface-to-air missiles, long before the creation of assault rifles and M240G machine guns, ancient warfare in 800 BC, in Isaiah's day, was defined by face-to-face proximity between combatants. Hand-to-hand grappling, axe fighting, long sword swinging, short sword stabbing, spiked fist punching, hammer bludgeoning, all of these in the immediacy of war produced massive injuries, cranial and facial fractures, puncture wounds, severed arteries with blood spraying and spurting everywhere. This war in Edom must have been a gruesome, grisly affair. But somehow, in the midst of war's carnage, Isaiah, the gospel prophet, turns the spotlight not on the war, but on the war's hero. He knows a prophetic moment when he sees it walking toward him. And so he asks, who is this that cometh from Edom Edom, the land of red rock formations. Edom, the region where the angry descendants of Esau dwelt. Edom, where an enemy nation was dedicated to the destruction of God's people. Edom is enemy territory. Today, Edom reminds us of anything in any place dedicated to the overthrow of God's people and of God's mission and of God's message. In the last days, in Revelation 13, Edom morphs into Egypt and Sodom and Babylon. But in Isaiah's day, Edom, with its capital city, Bozra, in modern Jordan, now, Edom was a place that was dedicated to the destruction of God's people, and Bozra supplied red grapes for the dinner wines loved by the haute couture. Evil, red rocks, red grapes, red wine, a blood red war. No wonder Isaiah asks aloud, "Who is this crimson red soldier who fought so bravely in enemy land? Who is this blood spattered fighter whose uniform is peppered with the condiments of victory? Who is this scarlet champion who did hand-to-hand combat with the destroyer? Who is this blood-bathed conqueror who hurled himself headlong into the garrisons of evil? Who is this crimson-red returnee who stood ankle-deep in the blood of his enemies? Who is this blood-soaked soldier who set the captives free?" But before the crowd can answer, the warrior speaks up and offers a first-person testimony. "I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. I who tell the truth. I who am faithful and true. I who deliver my own eyewitness report from the front lines of battle. I who was embedded in the battle. I am mighty to save." Just in case somebody came to chapel this morning and did not know it, may I tell you that God is mighty to save. Oh, you may have come here today thinking that your situation is hopeless. You may have come feeling like your circumstances are impossible. You may have lost your job. You may have received an eviction notice this week. Your bills may be piling up as a seminary student. Your loved ones may have died. Divorce papers may have been served. You may be behind on all of your papers. You may have received a frightening diagnosis, but I've got good news for you today. Heaven sent a crimson soldier. He's more skilled than an army beret. He's more determined than a Marine special ops regiment. He's more cunning than the Navy SEALs who got bin Laden. He's more courageous than any army ranger, and he's more deadly than Delta Force. He is mighty to save. Is there anybody here today who knows what I'm talking about? Has anybody here ever been rescued? Has anybody in this house ever been saved? Aren't there two people here today who've been delivered? Heaven Crimson Soldier is skilled in special operations. He can save from the uttermost to the guttermost. That's what Gideon said. He said he can save by many or by few. That's what Peter said. He said he can save from a dark dungeon. That's what Daniel said. He said he can save from a lion's den. Esther says he can save from a death decree. Moses says he can save from a blood red sea. Bartimaeus says he can save from blindness. Adam says he can save from loneliness. Mary says he can save from lostness. The lost son says he can save from restlessness. The lost sheep says he can save from aimlessness. The lost coin says he can save from uselessness. David says he can save from the sinners. Paul says he can save from the saints. John says he can save from life. And Lazarus says he can save from death. Is there anybody here who knows that Jesus is mighty to save? So now the second question. Why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads in the winepress? And the Crimson Warrior answers in a stunning word of prophecy. Just when we thought, he would say, it's because I stood shoulder to shoulder with my comrades. Just when we thought that, like the war movie, he would say, it's because I was surrounded by a band of brothers. The Crimson Warrior answers in words that are as painful as they are prophetic. I have trodden the winepress alone. I imagine that the soldier looks at the interviewing Isaiah, but he looks through Isaiah, and he scans the horizon of human history. This is his testimony. I have trodden the winepress alone. His testimony carries us forward past Isaiah's day to the blood-soaked sod of a garden. 800 years later, in a garden, the great controversy is replayed. It's deja vu all over again. Our salvation was lost in a garden. But 800 years later now, it's going to be retrieved in a garden. In a garden where spiritual warfare took place at an unimaginable level, where a young teacher who went about doing good was attacked by every demon in hell. In a garden where a young rabbi who cared only for others and never for himself. In a garden, listen to Desire of Ages. Can I quote Ellen G. White in this place? Some places you can't quote her. Can I quote Ellen White? Desire of Ages, page 690. Father, he prays, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. And watch this now. Watch this in the majestic language of Ellen White. But now the history of the human race comes up before the world's Redeemer. He sees that the transgressors of the law, if left to themselves, must perish. He sees the helplessness of man. He sees the power of sin. And then she says, his decision is made. He will save man at any cost to himself. He accepts his baptism of blood, that through him perishing millions might gain everlasting life. He has left the courts of heaven where all is purity and glory to save one lost sheep. Having made his decision, he falls dying to the ground. And then she quotes Isaiah. The Savior trod the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with him. Isaiah's prophecy is partially fulfilled in Gethsemane, where he trod the winepress alone. Alone in Gethsemane, with no human hand to comfort him. Alone in Gethsemane, where the whispering of demons tore through his soul. Alone in Gethsemane, where our Savior fought inwardly what he would later fight outwardly at Calvary. Alone in Gethsemane, where unfallen angels had to resist the urge to rescue their beloved commander. Alone in Gethsemane, where he could have called 10,000 angels. Alone. Oh, seminarian, if we would visit Gethsemane for just a few minutes each day, we could not resist loving him with all that we are and serving him with all that we have. In the grip of Gethsemane, the world's spell will be broken. In the grip of Gethsemane, we would not rush home to see who's young is restless. Whose throne is a game? Whose idol is American? Whose blood is true? Whose housewife is desperate? Whose life is a scandal? In the grip of Gethsemane, the stranglehold of the world will be broken. Go to Gethsemane and I guarantee you that your heart will be changed. Go to Gethsemane where the world, where the sins of the world squeeze drops of blood from the capillaries of his forehead. Go to Gethsemane where the weight of salvation caused him to waver. Don't stop, though, at Gethsemane. Follow out the rest of the text. For in the rest of the text, theologians tell us that we have an example of temporal conflation. Temporal conflation meaning that we've got two incidents that are pressed closely together in the prose of the text, but they are separated by centuries in the fulfillment of the prophecy. Temporal conflation. The text takes us to Gethsemane, but it takes us through Gethsemane, down to the end of history. For notice what the rest of the passage says, "For I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury, and I have stained all my robes." Now, the forensic scientists would say that this part of the passage is a backspatter pattern. What it suggests is that the former victim somehow reverses roles and becomes the aggressor by initiating the action, and the blood of the now victim splashes backward on the aggressor. Right here in the poetic language of the Word of God, we are telescoped past Gethsemane, past Calvary, down to the end of time when the victim of Calvary becomes the victor at the end of history. How do we know? Because I went to the back of the book. And in the back of the book, at the very back of the book, John the Revelator picks up Isaiah's prophecy in chapter 63 and presents a final snapshot of Isaiah's crimson soldier. But in this vision, he is no longer treading the winepress alone. He's no longer laboring under the weight of a lost world. He is no longer sobbing over our salvation. He is no longer shouldering the weight of an ungrateful world. No longer shuddering, weak, or lacerated. No longer. No longer hugging Gethsemane's bloody soil as if he would be sucked away. Oh, no. Oh, no. In this last picture in Revelation 19, 11, John's, Isaiah's soldier becomes John's general. Now, I saw heaven opened. Oh, in chapter 4, when he was ready to be wafted away on the wings of heavenly vision, he saw a door open in heaven. But for this event, a door is not big enough. All of heaven has to be opened. Because now, something is about to happen. I saw and behold a white horse. The equestrian imagery of Revelation is quite compelling. There are horses galloping across the length and breadth of the book of Revelation. The first horse of Revelation is a white one. He's galloping with the gospel. But there are other horses. There are red horses and pale horses and black horses. There are horses with scorpions' tails. There are horses breathing smoke, locust-headed horse, all kinds of horses. Equestrian imagery is fertile in the book of Revelation. But what I like is that the way the gospel started, galloping on a white horse, is the way it's going to end. It's going to end in victory. And in this final glimpse of equestrian imagery, John presents a white horse, a victory steed, the symbol of Roman generals. This horse of Revelation tells us that God is coming back not as a trembling victim, but now as a mighty conqueror. And seated atop that horse in a victory pose is Christus Victor, our victorious Christ. And now the picture in 19 is a picture not simply of blood, but a picture of victory. Why? Because he did what nobody could do. He stood where Adam stumbled. He ran when others fell. He paid a price that no one could pay. At Calvary, he was the lamb in the end time eschaton. He is now the lion. And I want to say today, it's because of that that he is worthy. Now notice what John says. Notice how he picks up Isaiah's vision. The vision of a crimson soldier. John sees crimson red garments. But this time, notice how he describes them. Verse 13. And he was clothed in a vesture dipped in blood. Now, we have spent a lot of time in the Adventist church preaching about the white robes of righteousness. But can I take a little time this morning to talk about this blood red robe? This blood red robe, the only other garment in all of Scripture that has been dipped in blood was Joseph's coat in Genesis 37. And it was dipped in blood to perpetuate a deception on the old man Jacob. By contrast, his blood red robe has been dipped in blood not to perpetrate a deception, but to execute a liberation. And let me suggest to you that that robe dipped in blood establishes the transparency of his victory. Oh, yeah. Jesus fought in total transparency. No guile was found in his mouth. His victory has integrity. He is faithful and he is true. There was no deceit in his game. There was no shame in his game. And he is called the Word of God. That blood red robe, therefore, says, trust him. That blood red robe also establishes the certainty of his victory. For if you notice now, the war has not yet begun. That will come later with the kings of the earth. But in anticipatory fashion, he is already spattered with the blood of his enemies because his victory is certain. Let me suggest to you that that blood red robe also establishes the singularity of his victory. Oh, yes, it does. Get the picture. Here is a ruby red warrior surrounded by a tsunami of glistening glory. A snow white wave of glory led by heaven's commander, draped in a blood red robe. But what does the text say? The text says that they were dressed in linen, clean and white. Notice in the imagery, there is not a drop of battle blood on them. That's because the battle is the Lord's. When I last checked Heaven's HR agency, there was no position posted for associate savior. He saves by himself. Because he is God all by himself. Let me suggest to you that that blood red robe also establishes the totality of his victory. For in that victory, he left nothing of evil standing. May I also suggest to you that that blood red robe, it establishes not only the transparency of his victory, not only the certainty of his victory, not only the singularity of his victory, but that blood-red robe establishes the totality of his victory. Oh, yes, it does. That robe says that he does it, and he does it completely. He does it universally. There it is. It establishes the universality, of his victory. For notice what the text says. He is King of Kings, and he is Lord of Lords. Napoleon said of him, "I know men." And I tell you, Jesus Christ was no mere man. Between him and every other person in the world, there is no possible term of comparison. And then he says, "Alexander, Caesar, Charlemagne, and I have founded empires. But upon what did we rest the creations of our genius? Upon force." And here's the kicker. He says, Jesus Christ founded his empire upon love, and at this hour, millions would die for him. Well, this morning, we are celebrating not just the great generals of our history. I'm not talking this morning about Charlemagne or Alexander of Greece or Leonidas of Sparta nor Hannibal of Carthage. I'm not even talking about the father of our nation, George Washington. I'm talking about a crimson red soldier who is about to come galloping out of the gates of glory. Our general on a white horse. Can I talk about him this morning? He owned no servants, and yet they called him master. He earned no degrees, and yet they called him teacher. He produced no medicines, and yet they call him healer. He founded no school, and yet they call him rabbi. He fired no guns, and yet he conquered the world. He committed no crimes, and yet they crucified him. He was buried in a tomb, and yet he lives today. Can I talk about him this morning? Somebody said he's a lawyer in the courtroom, and he's a doctor in the sick room. He's a waymaker and a mountain mover. He's a heavy load carrier and a burden bearer. He's our bread when we're hungry. He's our water when we're thirsty. He's rest for the weary. He's hope for the dreary. He's our rock, our sword, our shield. He's our wheel in the middle of a wheel. Can I talk about him this morning? He never earned a bachelor's degree. He never even earned a PhD. But can I talk about his master's degree? He mastered geology because he created the world. He mastered dermatology because he healed a leper's crusty skin. He mastered hematology when he shed his own blood. He mastered kinesiology when he straightened out a palsied hand. He mastered oceanography when he walked on water. Can I talk about him? I said, can I talk about him? He mastered meteorology because he stilled a storm. He mastered psychology when he settled the mind of a demoniac. He mastered necrology when he raised Lazarus from the dead. He mastered gynecology when he healed a hemorrhaging woman. He mastered pharmacology when he ran a drugstore from the hem of his garment. I said, can I talk about him? Can I talk about him this morning? That's why the world can't contain him. That's why seminaries can't explain him. That's why philosophers cannot reframe him. That's why poets cannot rename him. Can I talk about him? Oh, if I were in an African-American church, I'd say, can I call his name? His name is Wonderful. His name is Counselor. His name is Mighty God. His name is Everlasting Father. His name is Prince of Peace. And the good news is, he's coming again.
Father, thank you today for the reminder that your Son our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is our conquering hero. We look forward to his soon return in triumph and glory. May we be ready for that great getting up morning, we pray. Thank you, thank you, thank you, that we have nothing to fear for the future, except we forget the ways in which you have led us in the past. May this message stay with us throughout this day and for the rest of our lives, we ask, with thanksgiving and joy abundant, let all of God's people say, Amen.